Please turn in your Bibles to the first book of Samuel, chapter 14. First book of Samuel and chapter 14. I'm going to read the first part of this chapter. 1 Samuel, chapter 14. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave, under the pomegranate tree at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of one was Bozez and the name of the other Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Mishmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor-bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And at that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersed in here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And they counted, and behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. So we're looking at this passage together this morning to draw lessons and encouragement from this account of Jonathan, his armor-bearer, and their courage in God's service. And we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7 in just a short while. We're about 2 years now into this new era in the life of our church. We're expecting more change in the year to come as we look to the Lord to bless us. Now, if there had been enough room on the welcome sheet, You would have had my three headings for the sermon, but I think there wasn't quite enough room in the box. So I'll tell you what they are. They all begin with the letter T. Trouble, trial, and triumph. Trouble, trial, and triumph. Let's just wonder for a moment what's happening here. What's the context? What's going on? Who is Jonathan? Jonathan is the son of Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel. Israel demanded a king. They were warned that it wouldn't go as well as they thought. In fact, it would be bad. They ignored that and said, no, we want a king. So the Lord gave them Saul. He's a very tall man, and he didn't turn out to be a very good king. He was ungodly. We'll see it in the passage. He was disregarding of God. But his son Jonathan was faithful to the Lord and was a very trusted right-hand man to his dad. So first of all, we've got trouble. This is our first heading. Trouble. After about 2 years of being king, Saul decided to provoke the Philistines by attacking them with about 3,000 men. And they responded with about 100,000 men. I would say they couldn't really take a joke, could they? He attacked with 3,000. They came back with 100,000 men. It's recorded in the previous chapters. And it was an absolute catastrophe. It was a terrible failure on Saul's part, which filled Israel with fear. And it resulted in Saul taking things into his own hands, making his own burnt offering, which he was not permitted to do, which should be done by a priest, as a result of which Samuel the prophet came to him and proclaimed a message. If you look back in chapter 13, you will see what Samuel said to Saul, chapter 13, verses 12 through to 14. From verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So here is Saul. He's made a big mess. He is aware that he is under God's judgment. He has failed terribly. Trouble. These were the most difficult times for Israel. The Philistines had come in their 100,000 or so, and they put big sanctions in place. They put all sorts of sanctions in place. They had made it almost impossible to find a weapon in the land. And in fact, they had made it illegal to make a weapon. They put all the blacksmiths out of business. And as at so many times in Bible history, matters are at a very low ebb. The nation is demoralized, the army is crushed and shrunk, there are no weapons, there seems to be no hope. So what's the king doing about this? Verse 2 of chapter 14. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron, says the ESV. Nearly all the other translations say under the pomegranate tree, and it can go both ways, but it makes more sense because he would have been in his royal pavilion, his campaign tent, which was pitched, I believe, under the shade of a large pomegranate tree. That's what I'll call it, just because it's easier and I get confused otherwise. He's sitting under a tree. That's what King Saul is doing. Seems like he's sulking. And he sat there with only 600 men. It might as well be that he sat there with zero men, with nobody. He's about as far away from the enemy as he could possibly be, and yet claimed to still be somehow engaged in some kind of military operation. He's as far away as he can be, sat under a tree, he's sulking. He's got the high priest with him, wearing an ephod, but in truth he is a long way from God. But Jonathan isn't like that at all. He says to the young man who carries his armour, verse 1, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. Doesn't tell his dad. Why not? But I think you can all work that out for yourself. We can all work that out for ourselves. His father is not really making very good decisions. I don't think he trusts him. He's tired. He's cynical. He's given up, basically. He's just sat there under the tree in his pavilion. And you know, so many Christian believers can get to be like this. Life gets tough. They give up. Church is difficult. I'll just find another one. Nobody seems to listen to the gospel. I won't bother sharing it with anyone. I'll just get on with my life. People get older, they get lazier, they settle into a very comfortable pattern of very minimal effort. Saul is really just given up. He's as far away from the Philistines as he can possibly be, and yet claim to still be somehow, I don't know, directing a non-existent battle. He arrived there with 600 men. He still has 600 men. Nobody is joining him. Nobody is coming to help him. And Jonathan's got a plan. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go over. Just me and you, he says to his armor bearer. And verse 4 tells us that it was a very difficult approach to the Philistines to go over to them. There were two passes. It was high, sharp rocks either side. There was this passageway, north and south, and the Philistines had control over it. The easiest route, there was another route, was impossible, guarded by a garrison. That was protecting the way to the Philistine camp. Well, surely then it would still be a suicide mission to try and attack down this narrow passageway. They occupy all the high ground. They've got all the advantage. There's no way through. These sharp rocks, these precipices. If you go north to the Philistines, you'll find the Philistines. If you go south and keep going, you'll eventually find Israel's tiny army. The difficulty, why, it seems almost impossible. This is the trouble. They're in the land. The people are oppressed. What's to be done? Well, the second heading is trial. Trial. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer again in verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Let's do something. Let's take action. He says, he calls the Philistines uncircumcised. And you might think, well, what's unusual about that? Well, it was actually the case that some of the nations surrounding Israel were circumcised. It wasn't only the Jews who followed this. But the Philistines are as barbaric, as low as you can go. They are uncircumcised. They were the bitterest enemies. They were most opposed to God and to Israel. The situation can't be any harder. The enemies can't be any more powerful. But what does Jonathan say? It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And to our ears, that sounds a bit uncertain. We don't really know. I'm not sure. But Jonathan is very bold. You can't doubt that. Very bold indeed. He's sure of God's blessing and help. He's actually confident because you see what he follows it up with. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. It doesn't matter that there's only two of us. God can still work through us, he says. Nothing hinders the Lord. His faith is in God. is not in the size of his father's army, not is in his own ingenuity. It is all in God. He doesn't know how the Lord will bless. He doesn't know the future, neither do we. He doesn't know how the Lord will bless, but he believes that he will. He doesn't need large numbers. But if God blesses us, we can go forward. There's a great obsession with numbers today in the wider church. The point is that we must go forward if we would seek to be blessed. And that's why the title of this message is, Let Us Go. Let us make an attempt. Do we just settle for things as they are? Just accept that the circumstances mean, well, we can only do so much. Now, of course, we have to be reasonable. We don't want to burn ourselves out. But on the other hand, there's still so much that we can do. Perhaps there's more that you wish the church was doing. I've been standing and speaking and preaching for quite a few years now. I've been involved in a couple of churches, in leadership. And people would often say something to me like this. Oh, I do wish the church would do this. I think the church should spend money on that. I think the church this. I think the church that. And people don't realise, well, who do they think the church is? We are the church. You are the church. I am the church. And yet, people always speak of the church as though it's something that's other than them. No, it's us. Are we found here as we ought to be, faithfully to support the work? Or just when it suits us? Just when it's convenient? You see, the church of Jesus Christ must go forward. And that means you and me. We must go forward together. I watched a Churchill film last night. I think that's a Churchill quote, but don't worry about that. It's true. We must go forward together. We're not to be found sitting under a tree, just thinking, oh, it's hard. It's so difficult. All the restraints are in our own minds. They're not with God. Nothing restrains the Lord. Nothing, as it says in the ESV, can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. We've got a gospel to proclaim. We've got a mission to fulfill. We've all got a part to play. And you might not think that. Again, this is something I've come across so many times. People say, I'm too young. I don't know anything. Or, I've got too many other things to do. I'm too old now. I can't do it. This is somebody else's game. This is a young man's game. This is somebody else's thing. I haven't got the skills. I haven't got the knowledge. I don't know the confession by heart, back to front, to cover, virtually nobody does, all right? Just, you know. Please. Not even Rob does. We don't. We don't know it. Of course, nobody knows everything that they need to know. We're all lifelong learners in the school of Christ. But this is what people think. Oh, it's not me. Because I'm never going to be an elder, for various reasons. Or I'm never even going to be a deacon. I'm not going to be a church officer. I'm not going to be Jonathan, and I'm not talking about me here, I'm talking about Jonathan here. I'm not going to be that guy. But friends, he's not the only person in the account, is he? You've got his armour bearer. Doesn't get name check. He's just his armour bearer. The armor bearer is a servant. Somebody says to him, Jonathan says to him, let's go. What does he say? Do it. Do it. Do all that is in your heart. Verse 7, do as you wish. I am with you, heart and soul. I'm with you. Do it. We do it together. We've got here the great importance of backing a vision. In a time of trouble, we come to the trial. What is it? It is the trial of our faith. It is the trial of our trust in God. Will I back a vision? Will I be found shoulder to shoulder with the one who is, or the people who are leading us forward? Will I be found backing them? Someone comes to give a lead, to encourage, willing to go out and do something. We should say, do it. I'm not a leader, but I am with you. Now, friends, I can speak at this juncture from a point of almost personal pain, because this is one of my favourite passages in the Bible, is why I chose to speak about it today. But I can remember, and in fact I listened to the recording of myself speaking on this passage 8 years ago. 8 years ago, about on the 1st of January 2012. And I listened to the things that I said to the people I was speaking to. And it still breaks my heart that the vast majority of them did not listen to what I was saying. And I found, as I went through those years, that we were doing it, and turning around and finding that most people were still sat in their tent, twiddling their thumbs, looking the other way. That's not everybody. Some people were with us. You say, it doesn't take many, but oh, what God could do if we back those who come and seek to serve him. So, will you encourage somebody who's got a desire for God's glory, or discourage them? Is it that guilt gets in the way? We think, well, they're doing something that maybe I ought to be doing something, but I'll just ignore it because I don't want to get involved. I don't want to do it. If somebody says, I want to serve the Lord, you should say, "Not, oh, all right, then off you go. Thoughts and prayers, hugs and kisses, away you go." You can discourage people not with your words, but with your actions. It's not go on then, it's I am with you. I am with you. God says to us, I am with you. We should say it to one another. Are you willing to come on the mission with this church? Make the effort. Do what's necessary. You make changes to your own lifestyle, if necessary. You do what needs to be done. But it's not all crazy and rash and rushing out. Look at what Jonathan does. Verse 8. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. He's got a plan. He's got a plan. And he acts on the plan. And this doesn't show us that he has secret knowledge of some sign from God. But rather it's basic battle sense. He needs to know how things are going. He needs to know what the state of mind of the enemy is. So they're going to stand up. Because as they approach the Philistines up this rocky path, they're hidden by the rocks. They're crouching. When they stand up, they will be seen. And they're going to gauge the reaction. If they say, wait till we come down, that means, well, they're on guard. They're not going to allow us to approach their protected area. They're going to come down to us and push us away. We'll have to fight them where we stand. That's a risk. But if they say, come up, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're cocky, overconfident, and we can take them by surprise. There is a sign in this. It's not specifically from the Lord, of course. It's about reading the circumstances and being wise. The current circumstances. Now, what if Jonathan and his armor bearer had applied the wisdom of many in churches today to this situation? They would never have bothered, they would have gone away. Because they would have said, look what happened last month, last week. There's 100,000 Philistines. They killed so many of our men. They've taken away all our weapons. We're just going to make it worse if we go up there. We're not going to do this. This is a disaster. But Jonathan's not interested in the circumstances last week or last month. He's interested in the circumstances now. Now. You see, the past doesn't matter in many ways. It doesn't change the facts. What are the facts of the case? The Philistines, yes, the Philistines have been winning. They've been winning, hands down, winning. But it doesn't mean they're going to go on winning, does it? What are the facts of the case? What happens if we venture forward based on the facts? And here it is. If you don't stand up, you'll never know. Because what they do is actually quite simple, isn't it? Well, it's feeling a bit more athletic. I can almost demonstrate it by crouching down behind here. Although I probably think you'd still be able to see me. They crouch down behind protection. They can't be seen. If they stay down there, they're safe. They can't be seen. Nobody knows they're there. They could leave. If they stand up, there's a danger. There's a danger. But if they don't stand up, there'll never be a chance of winning. If they don't stand up, they'll never know. And they do. And we see the predictable sneering in verses 11 and 12. Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden. I love this. Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. They see them pop up, these two. Two of them there. What are they doing? They're coming out of the holes where they've been hiding like little scared rabbits or whatever small animal you despise, probably rats given most of you. They're coming out of their holes. Coming out of their holes. Oh, look at them. Bless. And what do they say? Come on then. Come up here. We'll show you something. We'll show you something. We'll teach you a lesson. That's what they're saying. Cheeky upstart. You think you could? Come on then. We'll show you. They were dead. I won't try and name the Philistines, I get all confused. But Philistine A says to Philistine B, no, they won't dare. They won't dare. Oh look, they've disappeared. See? Told you they were cowards, they've gone. Because they stand up, they realise that the Philistines are overconfident, and they crouch down again to get on with what they're going to do. Jonathan said to his armour bearer, there in verse 12, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. It's not easy. It's risky. But the trial has come. It's a trial of their faith. Are they going to stand up and see what happens? Or are they just going to crouch in fear and say, it's all been so difficult in the past, it will never change? The Philistines are filled with arrogance and complacency. Jonathan knows they can be taken. They trust in their stronghold, in their position, and they despise the opposition. We live in a culture of Philistines today. You see how people laugh at Christ's church. You see how they despise Christ's church. And we have had this week the most extraordinary example of it, really. Extraordinary for a couple of reasons. The Church of England, in its own way, actually affirmed the Bible's teaching that sexual relations belong only between a man and a woman, and only within marriage. Now that's extraordinary, and we should give thanks to God for it. All the rest of the confusion that surrounds it, not so much, because there are all sorts of other compromises that they've made around this area, which make it all very confusing. But the outrage and the outpouring of dismissal and scorn. Why? Well, because a Christian church actually affirmed something that the Bible teaches. And it's extraordinary. Oh, they need to get with the times. They need to grow up. The church is going to die. You're going to die if you carry on like this. In fact, we know the opposite is true. You die when you compromise the word of God. That's the truth. But people don't understand that. And see how people laugh. Oh, you never reach anybody. You shouldn't be standing. What are you doing preaching? I still remember when I was about 25, 26. I was working for an insurance company. And my line manager, I was on lunch or whatever, and I was just looking at the sermon page, which had some of my sermons on it. And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, that's the various people preaching in our church." And he couldn't believe it. You mean people actually turn up and they sit down and they listen to somebody talking out of the Bible for 10 minutes? I said, "Much longer than that, believe me." But this is the thing. Just despise it. Oh, you fools, what are you doing? Just preaching the word of God, trying to witness to people. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to be relevant, you need to do so many things. What are you doing, you fools? Come up here. We'll show you something. We'll teach you a lesson. What's the trial? You've got to stand up. You've got to hold fast to the word of God. You've got to do what God has commanded you to do in his word. That is to preach the word and to support the preaching of the word. And to pray for the preaching of the word. And to pray for one another. And to witness and to live for Christ. These are the things we're commanded to do. We do what we're commanded to do. Not things that other people suggest we should do. Trouble, yes. But it's not a template for the future. Trial, we face that. We stand up. We'll do what God's given us to do. And then triumph. And let me assure you that the triumph of the Church of Christ is as certain as the triumph of Jonathan and his armor bearer here, because it's already happened, right? But you can look at Jonathan and his armor bearer and they win. But that happened ages ago and it's written down and you know it happened. Jesus Christ has died. He has risen from the dead. The battle has been fought and won. The triumph is assured. So what do? They go up on their hands and knees. Hands and feet. Jonathan goes first. The armor bearer goes second. It's ungainly. They're scrambling up a rock face. There's only two of them. Nobody knows they're coming. Nobody seemingly notices them until the moment they pop over the top. And then begins the mayhem. They appear to have disappeared to the Philistines, of course, until the moment they suddenly appear in front of them. But they're doing the hard work to approach unexpectedly. Why do we expect our service for God or progress for the gospel to be easy? We've got some climbing to do. The Philistines could have easily defended the passage. But taken by surprise, the first 20 men are killed by just two men in moments. And how does it work? Jonathan knocks them down and the armor bearer finishes the job. It's 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. First blow, second blow, first blow, second blow. The two of them together, they have to go together. One of them wouldn't have been able to do it on their own. So the initial work, this relatively small assault, you think there's 100,000 men up there in the encampment. 20 is nothing, but it's, in God's plan and purpose, quite enough. The initial work is done, the dominoes begin to fall. Israel's lookouts down in Saul's camp, such as it is, see the panic. And Saul assumes that somebody has done something, so he calls the roll. Who's missing? Who's gone up there? And they find it's Jonathan and his armor bearer. But then we see a little insight into Saul. You may think I'm being too hard on him, but I'm not. The Bible is very clear about this. He calls for the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest. He wants to seek God's will as to whether he should go up. He's a funny mixture, Saul. Sometimes he's got no time for God. other times when, well, he's not got anything much to trust in. He seems to trust in God. He calls for the high priest. And the high priest is just about to begin consulting with God when he sees that the battle gets even more crazy and things seem to be going even more in Israel's favour. Philistines are now fighting Philistines. They're so confused. So he says to the high priest, Adam, don't worry about it. Let's just go. Now, God goes with them. God does save them. God does help them to fight. But you see that little glimpse of Saul there. Let's ask God. Oh, actually, circumstances seem to be going well. Oh, let's not bother asking God, right? Let's just go, right? Let's us never do that. Let's always be asking God, seeking his wisdom, seeking his help. Many see Saul's dismissal of the priest here as part of the reason for the judgment he received. He underlines a very clear danger for all of us. While we've got to serve the Lord and take action in accordance with his word and have a clear plan and a desire to move forward to see the gospel preached and sinners saved, what we shouldn't do is forget to seek the Lord. We don't just sit under a tree, but we seek the Lord and we get to work. We don't just live in a knee-jerk kind of way, just reacting to events. No, we have a plan and we will pursue it by God's grace. The battle could have waited long enough for Saul to seek the Lord, but he didn't. They join in the battle, verses 20 to 21, and the Lord is gracious to them, despite all their sin. And the Hebrews come out of hiding to fight, and the defectors and the slaves of the Philistines also join in too, and the Philistines run away. A great victory, yeah. But whose victory is it? Verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel. But what was the catalyst? Two young men and their faith. One young man to give the lead and move forward. Another supporting him. This is how God works, using human instrumentality, men and women. Are we going to learn this lesson? Or we're just going to spend our lives sitting under trees? You know, the message is quite strident in a way, isn't it? But to me, the word of God is so very clear in the lesson it has for us. We must be encouraged by this. See, all is not lost. God is in control. But we've got a responsibility. Not to rush off on a suicide mission, but to stand up and show ourselves and see what happens next. This is how God works. Great strength emerges from apparent weakness. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And every example in Scripture points us to the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul says of Christ, he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we will live with him by the power of God. Jesus lives, so shall we. The battle is the Lord's, and the victory is already won through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You see, we deal in certainties. We have a gospel to proclaim. We don't look forward to some event which might happen. We're telling people about what has happened. That Christ has come and died and paid the price for sin and risen from the dead. We're weak. Yeah, but that's just normal. How do we respond? What will we do? Well, friends, it's not too hard to work it out for ourselves. When our leaders say, let's go, then we'll say, we're with you. Do it. Do it. When Brett and Shelley come, by God's grace, we trust that they will. What will we say to them? Go on then. See what you can do. Or,
go on, we're with you. You say it to Rob, too. Yeah, Rob, you know, go on, go around the houses, go around the doors. Rob, we're with you. It's easy to stay under the pomegranate tree, isn't it? Risk-free. Satisfied with the delusion that we're serving God because we turn up here every week. That's what we do. You know, if that's how we act when Brett and Shirley come, they won't last long here. They won't be here long. That's not how we should act. Brothers and sisters, we should say to those who lead us, do all that is in your heart. And then we say and we mean, we are with you. So when they step forward in faith, they will turn around and find what? That we never move? Go on then. They're up the street, they turn around, we're still where we were. Or will they turn around and find that there we are right behind them? We went with them. Not just words. Action. Don't forget we're fighting a battle that's already been won for us. Are we going to stand up and see what God will do? Again, didn't want to be too personal about this. But all I can do is testify to you about how it is for me. I've stood up before. Stood up in Cheltenham. Stood up at Thornbury. And to be quite honest with you, none of it has ever gone as I hoped it would. None. So is it time to call it a day? No, because past experience doesn't alter the facts. And past experience doesn't change the gospel. It has not lost its ancient power. Nothing I experience, you experience, nothing I feel, you feel. And friends, some of us are dealing with things that are painful and personal and difficult. And the recent history of this church is painful and personal and difficult. But nothing alters the facts that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel, nothing alters that. So, Jonathan, are you going to stand up again? Yes, God helping me, and that is key. I'll stand up. We're going to stand up together. Let us go. Let us go. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Thank God for his word. Amen.